We're taking a break from our series on 1 John this morning, which Alan's been leading us through. And we're going to preach a one-off sermon, which is connected with that. So in 1 John, we're told that we are to overcome the evil one. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We're going to be thinking about Satan and what he can do and what he cannot do. So let me just lead us in a brief prayer. And then I'll preach. Our Father, we do thank you for what we've just been able to sing about, that Jesus Christ is victorious. And Lord, we do thank you for preaching. Lord, we read in the New Testament about how where the gospel was preached, there came victory over the powers of darkness. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for that and pray, Lord, your blessing as we think about a difficult subject. And we are, in a sense, on enemy territory this morning. But, Lord, we trust you to uphold us. Lord, we pray for your blessing and your Spirit's work among us. Lord, we ask that we would understand these things aright. And, Lord, that we would take seriously the realities of the realms, the spiritual realities that we find ourselves kind of connected with. So please grant that we would listen well and that we would respond in faith and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you reacted when I said that we're going to be talking about Satan this morning. And I just thought maybe one reaction to that, maybe you're thinking, I really don't like that. I don't want to talk about that. Doesn't the Bible say that we should focus on things that are positive? Things that are going to build us up and encourage us. And this topic just doesn't seem to fit with that. Well, I can understand that if that's what you're thinking. But the Bible does speak on this subject. You may not be, up to this point, have been aware of that. And there's a couple of reasons why you might not have noticed that. And that's because it doesn't really give one particular passage to speaking about the devil. The Bible doesn't seek to glorify the devil. But if you start looking for it, you'll find that all over Scripture, we get information about who he is and how he operates. The other reason is that perhaps you've not become aware yet that the Bible uses different names for him. He's not always referred to as the devil. Sometimes he's called Satan, or sometimes the accuser of the brethren. And we'll talk about some of those names and what they teach us about him. But we're not to be unaware of his schemes. And that's the reason we need to know about this. Because the Bible teaches us that he is real. He is an enemy of our souls. And so we need to know about him and how he operates. It's been said, actually, that the devil's greatest trick has been to convince us that he doesn't exist. Or if not that, to make us think of him as some sort of ridiculous thing that no one would really believe in. Alan's mentioned Pete mentioned C.S. Lewis as well, and he's got another book. He talks in the Screwtape Letters, and he imagines a scenario where there's a demon, a senior demon, trying to train other demons on how to tempt and kind of trap the Lord's people. And he says this in Screwtape Letters. This is him speaking to this trainee. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. I don't think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that the devils are predominantly comic figures in modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it's an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. But the Bible says no. The devil isn't a ridiculous figure. The devil is real, and he's powerful, and he's our enemy. So you need to know about him so that you can be ready for his attacks. So Psalm 91, Andy read for us this wonderful psalm, which talks about God being our refuge and our fortress. And that's how it is for those who are in relationship with God. He upholds us and protects us from the foe. And in him we are safe and secure. But in there is this kind of picture of how the devil operates. Let me show you Psalm 91 verse 3. Speaks of God. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. That's how it describes the devil in that psalm. The snare of the fowler. And that's one of the ways he operates, by setting traps for us to fall into. So I'm just going to give you a little kind of roadmap of where we're going to go. We're going to firstly think about what Satan can and does do. And that's kind of from this verse. We'll see that. Then we're going to look at his limitations. And then we're going to finish by looking at the one who has triumphed over Satan. So we're going to first start with what Satan can and does do. So he is the devil. That's the other name that's given to him. And he hates God. And he hates God's people. And his aim is to destroy. His work is to see people turned away from God. To see us ruined. And yet God's work is the opposite. When people come to God, they escape. They come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So what does this picture in Psalm 91 tell us about this fowler and the snare? Well, what is a fowler? Well, a fowler's, as Pete said, a hunter. Typically, it would have been somebody who was hunting wild birds. And they seek to catch them by setting a trap for those birds or whatever they're trying to catch to be captured in. And it's a picture of the fowler using trickery to capture their prey. So the animal's unaware and walks into the trap. There's a promise of some food, something good, something that animal needs in the trap. Something that will draw them in. And so we need to be aware that that's how Satan operates. He doesn't suggest to us things that are obviously undesirable. If you think back to Eden, when Satan, the serpent, spoke to Eve in the garden there, and he lures her in by showing her the fruit and shows her how tasty it would be and how wonderful it would be to eat it. Now, of course, if he'd said, "Eat this and it'll ruin you, you'll die," that would have been truthful, wouldn't it? But he doesn't operate like that. It's trickery. It's showing us a promise of something just to set the bait, just to set the trap ready so that we will walk into it. So the first thing to know is beware of it. Beware that that's how he operates. Expect it, be on your guard, and don't be surprised when it happens. You will find yourself in situations where the devil is suggesting things to you that are going to be bad for you. Don't be surprised. Might not be your fault that you're in that position. You find yourself in a position where you're attracted to someone who you aren't married to. You didn't ask to be in that situation. You don't want to be there. It's the last thing you want. And yet, it happens. Don't be surprised by it. You're using the internet. You're not on there looking for trouble. And yet, in the course of what you're doing, something pops up. There's a temptation. Don't be surprised when it happens, or it might be a completely different area of temptation. At work, you're offered a promotion. Again, you weren't particularly seeking it. You were just trying to do a good job, trying to get your work done productively, and to be a good employee, and you're offered this promotion, and it looks perfect. You know you can do the job, but the trouble is, with it is going to come a huge temptation to compromise, a huge temptation to work longer hours, and to become effectively wedded to your job. Less time for the Lord, less time for the Lord's people. But the opportunity is that the pay is exceptional. That's the enticement. The money. But what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many things. So don't be surprised when these snares come up. There's going to be all sorts of temptations, skipping church because you're busy with other things. And that's where you start to begin to drift. Putting wicked things in front of your eyes, relationships that aren't right. Even the temptation to lie. You know, in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied about selling the field, where did that temptation come from? Well, Peter says, didn't it? Satan put it into their hearts to lie. You see what I'm saying with this? The Bible's actually saying this is what Satan's doing. Betraying, denying Jesus. What happened to Judas? Satan entered Judas. And that's where he made that decision, that he was going to betray Christ. So don't be surprised when these things happen. The more entrenched you become in an area of sin, the harder it is to escape it. Paul talks about, when he talks to the Ephesians, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbour. And then he says, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. And so be aware of that. When we sin, we are giving opportunity to the devil. So, another thing, sin looks appealing. I kind of touched on that already, but the animals wouldn't go into the trap if it wasn't disguised. Satan wouldn't suggest things as they really are, because he knows if he did, we wouldn't go after them. And so these things are always dressed up with, there's going to be this benefit to you. If you do this, you'll get this. And so, you know, the suggestion of experimenting with sex and sexuality. Everyone else is doing it. If you're a young person, there's a huge temptation. That's the culture we're in. Enjoy it. Do as much as you can as it. That it won't harm you. That's the bit that never comes to mind, isn't it? There won't be regrets, there won't be mess, there won't be messed up lives, there won't be disease. That bit doesn't come to mind, does it? All forms of idolatry, actually, all its forms, we're tempted by the potential benefit, what we might get, the money, the power, the joy of the relationship, recognition, whatever it might be. But Satan doesn't show us the potential costs. What are you going to have to put into those idols to get back from them? It's going to cost you your marriage, perhaps, this idol. Might cost you far too much time. Might cost you financial ruin, depending what it is. Could cost you your relationship with God, or even your soul. It matters. It's serious. So be aware of it and look for it. You know, we think it's pretty dumb, don't we, to see a trap and walk into it anyway. I kind of moan sometimes about pheasants. Now, I guess we've all had this experience. You'll be driving along a nice country lane, enjoying the view, and you see, oh, beautiful pheasant. And then as you get closer, it just suddenly runs out in front of you. And you why do they do it? They should know better, is what you find yourself thinking. And we think it's dumb because we were aware of the danger. And we saw it and they didn't. You see the point? You wouldn't knowingly walk into a trap. You wouldn't go to a cliff top, peer over the edge, and see the drop down and the obvious danger, and then just toy with the idea, oh well, I might just get a little bit closer, might just play with this a little bit. But to fall into temptation in that way is desperately foolish, isn't it? That's what I'm just trying to say to you. Just see it. See it for what it is and don't do it. Don't do it. We'll talk about the resources we've got to fight this, but see it and don't be ensnared by it. That's how the enemy works. I talked about pheasants and how they can be dumb. We shouldn't be like that. We should be more like the rats. The Milners will talk to you about rats. If you ask them, they've had to find out about them. And rats are a nuisance, but they're actually incredibly impressive creatures. It's very difficult to trap a rat, as they will tell you. They are experts at avoiding traps. They're hardwired to survive. They're smart. They're capable of learning complex things. You want to set down a rat trap? Almost a waste of time, I think Paul will tell you. They recognize it. They see it for what it is. They've seen other rats trapped in them, and they don't go there. Put down poison for them. They don't eat it. They're suspicious of it. It's not been there before, so they avoid it. They've got excellent hearing. They can hear up to incredibly high frequencies. You stick glue down for them so that they stick to it and they can't get to... They just climb over each other. They work together. One gets stuck, the others help. They hold trap doors open for each other. They know that their life depends on not getting caught. So they take it seriously and they work hard on it. We should be like that. We should take this seriously and not allow Satan to lure us into his trap. Well, you respond to that, you say, well, I feel overwhelmed. It's too much for me. I can't do that. Well, if you go back to our psalm, and we'll talk about how this happens, but the picture the psalm gives is God's going to do this. Doesn't rest on you. You cannot escape Satan by yourself. We have to be aware of his schemes, but it's God who's going to deliver us from the snare of the fowler. We'll see how. But it's also, this is the second point we're going to look at, it's also helpful for us to be aware that Satan does have limitations. And we're going to look at what some of those are. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you may have noted that everything that happens to Job and Satan kind of going after him and pursuing him, it's restricted by what God allows. So in the first chapter of Job, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that is in your hand, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So God placed bounds on what Satan could do. And that kind of is a foundational truth that's there all through the book of Job. And what the Bible also makes clear is that Satan is a fallen angel. So he was created as an angel and he fell. That's why we asked Andy to read that slightly obscure passage from Ezekiel, because it gives us that picture of how he has ended up where he is. So what are angels and demons? Well, they are created beings. God alone is the creator, and he created the angels. Everything he created was good. But there was a rebellion in which some of the angels fell, and Satan is one of those angels. So angels are made a little higher than man. They're spirits. But that tells us something. It tells us about their limitations. So, for example, they are not omniscient. What do I mean by that? That means they don't know everything. They have limited knowledge. When Jesus spoke of his second coming, he said, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. There's a limit to their knowledge. They're not omnipotent either. They're not all powerful as God is, although they are powerful. Psalm 103 describes angels as mighty ones. So we need to be aware that they are powerful and intelligent beings. And Satan is both powerful and intelligent. Angels, their work is to assist and protect and deliver God's people. That's part of what they do. But fallen angels pretty much do the work, the opposite of that. They're out to be destructive. They've been removed from God's presence. They've been cast out of heaven, Jude tells us. And they're kept in eternal chains, in gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. So they are limited. But Satan specifically is the originator of sin. He sinned before Eve did. I talked about that when we talked about a moment ago. So he opposes the work of God. He is the originator of lies, murder, deception, false teaching, those kind of things, and sin generally. Jesus describes Satan as the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. So that's why we get these kind of names for him: the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver, the evil one. Even the name Satan means adversary, the enemy of our souls, or the enemy of the souls of men. The dragon is pictured as a dragon in certain parts of the Bible, showing how ferocious he can be. Or a serpent, that's another place we see him, or another form. Cunning and subtle. So, various things we can learn about them. And so Satan, he cannot see our hearts. We need to be aware, that's another one of his limitations. You know, with Jesus, it's quite obvious that he can see inside the hearts of men. He perceived that, didn't he? When he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And he realized that the people around, they were thinking, that's blasphemy to say that. So Jesus can see your heart. He can see my heart. But the demons do not have that ability. So that's a limitation of them. Okay? They don't get to see what goes on inside your head. If you want to know why I say that, there's a passage in the book of Daniel where Daniel's basically saying only God gets to know certain things. I'll talk to you about that if you want to know. But they don't get to see that. But they can observe us. They can observe what we do. They can move around, and there are many of them. And just following the logic of that, if you allow sinful habits to develop in your life, that's unwise for a number of reasons. But in particular, in view of this topic, there's an opportunity there for Satan, isn't there? He can observe, or his minions, if I could, no, I shouldn't use that term. The other demons, they can observe, and they can communicate to one another. So, you know, take an example. You know, you're left alone. What do you do when you're left on your own? Is it that every time you're left on your own, you start watching certain movies that you wouldn't watch in the presence of other people? Or you push the boundaries with your boyfriend, girlfriend, or you reach for the booze? they'll see that, and that they'll use it against you. They'll suggest those temptations to you. So don't allow Satan to fire those thoughts into your mind and place you into those vulnerable situations. The Bible's view is that we can and we must resist him. We can and we must resist him. You know, we're not to attribute too much power to Satan. Yes, he can suggest thoughts to us, but he cannot force us to sin. I heard a speaker once talk of a situation where he delivered a sermon, and somebody came up to him at the end of the message, and she said to him, "I really need your help." She said, "I have all these demons. I have a demon of pride, a demon of lust, a demon of envy." And she went on listing all these things, and he listened carefully to her and sort of checked with her what she was saying. And "You know, you sure you mean to say that to me?" She said, "Yes, yes." And he was quite bold. He said to her, "I'm amazed at what you're telling me, because I find I can do all these things by myself." And he was quite bold. He said to her, "Madam, your need is not exorcism. It's repentance. Don't fall into the trap of blaming the devil for following your own sinful desires. That's our responsibility when we do that. Don't give him too much credit. We can't blame all the sin on the in the world on Satan and his demons." That's not the way Paul talks in Galatians. I'm just going to read you a passage of Galatians because I think it really helps with this. Paul's instructions to the Galatians, he says, I think it's 5 verse 16, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." See, this is active. You're to be involved in this. "For these are opposed to each other, so keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You see the point? Paul is calling them to action, to walk by the Spirit, in step with the Spirit. Be active in avoiding these things, not just to kind of resign themselves to it. So I want to move on shortly to the one who's triumphed, but just a couple more areas, a few more areas where it's just helpful to know the limits of what Satan can do. So just quickly, he doesn't know our thoughts. Only God does. We've said that. There's this question of, can Satan take possession of you? Should I be concerned that that can happen today? Or to put it another way, can someone be a Christian and have their life completely dominated by an evil spirit? Well, the answer is no, that can't happen. And the reason it can't happen is because if Christ is in you, he's overcome this foe. That's what we're going to talk about in a minute. But he's died to sin, and it cannot have dominion over him. If he is in you and you are in him, it is not possible for an evil spirit to dwell in you. So demons can't just enter uninvited into human souls to possess them. But there is a warning attached to that. Because the Bible says that we're to avoid anything to do with the occult. We are to avoid these dark practices. And there are, these days, there are lots of opportunities. There's lots of people who are interested in that kind of thing. And the Bible's view is stay well clear of it. Because these things are real. And you don't want to give the devil a foothold. So the greatest protection is to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't have that protection. And so maybe I should say at this point, these protections we're going to talk about against Satan, they apply particularly to believers. And if you're not a believer here this morning, you have a vulnerability that others don't have. So be aware of that. Those who are in Christ are secure. So the thing that overturns Satan and his kingdom is the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel. So let's look finally at the one who triumphs over Satan. We're promised that God will deliver us from the snare of the fowler. And how does God do that? Well, we've said it doesn't rest on us. We can't do it. God must do it. But the biblical picture of what's happened is in Adam, the entire human race fell and was condemned before God. And since the fall, that's really given Satan an opportunity to flaunt himself as the murderer and the conqueror of the human race. But the cross of Jesus Christ, completely thwarts that. Let me explain what I mean. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That's what happened on the cross, where Jesus' blood was spilled for the guilt of all who would trust in him. Satan's kingdom was overturned. And he knew that. Pete talked in his talk about how Satan tried to tempt Jesus. And one of the things he was tempting him to do was to not go to the cross. Because he knew that that's where Christ would have the victory. The scriptures teach us that through it, that's his cross, he led captivity captive. And it's probably the most important thing I've said so far today. That Jesus' cross is what gives him the power over Satan. And so that's the first thing we really need to understand, that Jesus is far stronger than Satan. I think I might have said something a little bit clumsy there. Jesus is far stronger than Satan anyway. But it's through the cross that he triumphs. That's what I should have said. So if you look at what happened when Jesus appeared on earth, the people's reaction to him was amazing because there had been at that time, the activity of Satan was quite obvious and troubling to people. And then when he saw that he cast out demons and that they were subject to him, people were amazed by it. And the reaction was, who is this Jesus who has power over the demons? And then the disciples saw it, that they could cast out demons in his name. And lots of examples in the New Testament of demons being overturned in the name of Jesus. So he overturns Satan's rule through his cross. And so the cross of Jesus Christ, through that, the offer is that the guilt of your sins can be washed away. That what he did on the cross can be counted as yours. Your guilt taken away, his merit attributed to you. And if you accept that and become one with him, you become united with Jesus Christ. And that union with Jesus is such a precious and wonderful thing. It's been described as a kind of umbrella doctrine that encompasses so much else that the Bible talks about what is true of Christians. Salvation, justification, adoption, they're all linked with this union with Christ. So a couple of things that it means. It means redemption. Redemption. If you are in Christ, you are no longer enslaved to sin as you once were. And if you're not in Christ, you may not want to hear this, you may not be aware of it, but you are enslaved to sin. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "the spirit that's now in the work of, at work in the sons of disobedience." But if you're in Christ, you've been redeemed. What Ephesians says about those who are in Christ is that in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. We're redeemed. We're liberated. We're no longer imprisoned. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't be enslaved. Know what Jesus has done for you. And fix your focus on that, what it means to be united with him. You know, we're to draw from him. That's one of the pictures Jesus uses where he talks about the vine and the branches. And he says, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So we're to be connected to him. That's where our spiritual strength and resource comes from. By being connected to him and abiding in him. You know, that's something that we kind of need to cultivate, isn't it? To focus on your daily kind of your walk with Jesus Christ, being united with him. It's not an automatic thing. So don't expect that kind of just happens. In fact, that's one of the things Satan will notice when we neglect our spiritual disciplines, if I can put it that way, when we neglect our quiet times and we don't bother to pray. It'll be noted. So there's union with him, Christ at work, and us at work together. Paul describes the two happening together. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." What am I getting at there? Being united with Christ doesn't mean you do nothing. It's two things together. Christ at work, but we're involved with it as well. What else does that mean, though? This is the glorious thing I want us to end on. Being united with Christ means that we have the same destination. Spiritually, we're connected. So he is our leader spiritually, and his destination is ours. I'm just going to read a little bit of Romans 6 where it says, "If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Is that how we live? Do we live as though we're dead to sin and alive in Christ, resurrected to new life? So had you clocked that? As a believer, when you sin, you're no longer acting according to who you really are. It's not who we are. That's the old man that's still kind of there, But we're no longer dead in Adam on our way to hell, but we're alive to God in Christ on our way to heaven. So Jesus speaks of things as he says, you in me and I in you. That the depth of this union spiritually is so deep that there's a sense in which nothing can touch you that does not touch Jesus. So how can Satan harm you if you're united to this Christ who is victorious over him? One author puts it like this: to get to you, every pain, every assault, every disappointment has to go through him. You are shielded by invincible love. Everything that washes into your life, no matter how hard, comes from and through the tender care of the friend of sinners. It's who Christ is to you. I'm going to finish with, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why would the devil flee from you? He's not afraid of you. He's not afraid of me. We're no match for him. Jesus will drive him away. Let's pray together. Well, there's been much that we've discussed there, and there's a lot that could be said. But Lord, we pray that what would be clear in our minds more than anything is Jesus Christ and what it means to be united with him. Lord, we pray that we would go away with that thought more than the thoughts of what our enemy is up to and what he can do. Lord, we thank you that we have one who has triumphed. Lord, we pray that we would rest secure in him, that we would know you being our deliverer in Christ, having conquered our greatest foe. Lord, please bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.